Let us grasp yet again, like little children, the mystery of God with us, the Christ child, coming from the throne of your Father down to a manger. We ask, Christ, that you would bring light into the places of our hearts where we need to see you. Bring light into the darkness. Let us put our hope and our peace and our joy and our trust in you this day. We ask these things by your powerful name. Amen. You all may be seated.
Good morning once again. Welcome to the third Sunday in Advent. Third, right? Third? Yeah, third. Okay. My name is Daniel, and I serve as one of the pastors here at Terra Nova, and it's a blessing to be able to get into God's Word with you this morning and hear what He has to say to our hearts to help prepare us for the coming of His Son. Throughout Advent, what we've been focusing on is a study of different characters of Christmas. That we see in Scripture and the Christmas stories. We've looked at Simeon so far on the first week and Joseph last week. Today we'll be looking at three verses on this woman named Anna. That's all we know about her, is just what we see in these three verses. And she actually is in the same scene as Simeon, who we looked at in the first week. She kind of comes into the scene just after it seems that he's held the Christ child in his arms and prophesied over him. So look forward to getting into what we learn from her life today. And on that note, actually, in this series, we've kind of had two objectives. One is to learn what we can learn more about Jesus through the lives of these people of God who've anticipated the coming of Christ. And the second is to learn something about how to faithfully follow Jesus in light of the way they lived their lives. Today's study is going to be more of a focus on the latter, the faithfulness, than the former, what we explicitly can learn about Jesus through Anna's life. But what we'll see is that she lived this incredibly devoted life to seeking the Lord and through praying and longing for her Redeemer to come, probably that surpassed most of her peers and contemporaries in her level of devotion. And even that in and of itself, if we have eyes to see it, tells us something about the worth of the Savior she longed for and worshipped. This is a little bit of a getting ahead of ourselves, before we actually read the text, but I just want to kind of prime you for how you might be able to find yourself in Anna's story today. Are there places that you feel alone or have experienced that sense of loneliness in this world before in your life? Circumstances that remind you, maybe regularly, maybe relentlessly, that this is a fallen and broken version of what God intended, this world that we live in? Maybe that leaves you with an ache that you just can't get rid of in your soul. If so, then you're not alone. That's what we see in this person, this worshiper of Yahweh, of Anna today. Her response is one that is inspiring and is instructive for us if we have eyes to see it, because her response is one of devotion, not desertion. We see 60, perhaps 60 plus years of life singularly longing for her Redeemer to come, despite all the hardships that she had been through, all the things that she'd been stripped of that this world had to offer her. And she longed for her Redeemer to come to restore this world and to restore her soul. So let's look at this woman, Anna, who longed for her Redeemer. You'll find her story in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 to 38. You'll find that in page 1019 of the blue ESV Pew Bibles, and it'll be on the screen behind me as well. Luke 2, verses 36 to 38. And when you found your spot, please stand for the reading of God's Word, if you are able.
(Clears throat)
Luke 2, starting in verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Lord, would you open blind eyes this morning to see wondrous things in your law? Would you open the hearts of wearied souls, of calloused hearts this morning, to be able to receive what you have for us? Would you work in us a longing for our Redeemer? Either a renewal of that longing, or maybe for the first time opening hearts here this morning to see their need for a Savior and to long for him and to yearn for him and to receive him even. We pray this in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for your glory and for our joy. Amen. You may have a seat. Here's kind of the main idea that we'll be working off of when we look at Anna's story this morning. Embracing your exile leads to a longing for your Redeemer. Embracing your exile in this world leads to a greater longing for your Redeemer. The second part of that idea is probably more clear from the text at first glance than the former. That is the longing for a Redeemer that Anna had, which is, I think, evident based upon how she responds when she comes up into the temple and she discerns this is the Christ child, and she rejoices with thanksgiving, and she becomes this prolific evangelist going around to anybody who has ears to hear for her to tell them that their Redeemer has arrived. Clearly, that is the mark of somebody who has longed for and anticipated the coming of a Redeemer. But Anna was also an exile, and not just that, she was an exile among exiles. This world was not her home. And the pain that revealed that reality for her is the pain that fostered that longing. And that's what I want us to see this morning. And people don't always respond to pain in the way that Anna does here with increased devotion. Sometimes when we experience the disillusionment of this world, we can respond differently. There are often two different ways that people will respond when they experience pain or suffering. Either greater worship of the Lord or withdrawing from him. Either pressing in or running away. Either praising him or blaming him. Anna chose to press in. She chose to worship. She chose to praise. And her joy was all the sweeter when her Lord arrived on the scene. But where am I getting this idea that Anna was an exile? In fact, twice exiled. Well, because even from these few verses, we know two things. We know that she was away from her temporal home, but we also know that she was away from her eternal home. We see that Anna's away from her temporal home based upon the detail we're given here that she was of the tribe of Asher. She was a member of this tribe of Asher that was a part of this people who'd been physically removed from the land that they had been in and scattered abroad. In the Old Testament, we learn about two exiles of God's people. There was a northern and a southern kingdom of Israel. There was a split in the kingdom of Israel because God's people were split and divided. There were two different kings. They're still all God's people, but they were rebellious in their hearts at different times in history, respectively. The northern kingdom, around the 700s or so BC, rebelled against God. He had warned them through his prophets, but they refused to listen and obey. And the Assyrians, the world power at the time, came in and took those people out of their home and scattered them abroad. And then a couple of hundred years later, the Babylonians did the same in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the people were in exile, scattered because of their sin and their rebellion against God, as a way to wake them up to who their God was and that he loved them But many of those, especially in the Northern Kingdom, were culturally displaced and physically displaced and never returned, actually, to their homeland. Anna, as we know, is a member of the tribe of Asher, the Northern Kingdom, but here she is in Judah, the Southern Kingdom. So she was away from her temporal home, but she was also away from her eternal home. Right? The Bible speaks of Christians, of God's people, living as exiles in a foreign land, but that foreign land not necessarily having physical boundaries, but that foreign land being earth versus their eternal home of the new heavens and the new earth. And so Anna was in a place where she longed for her heavenly home. This is especially a clear idea we see in the New Testament. We see, for example, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, as he speaks to you and I, as he spoke to Gentiles and Jews alike in his day, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Similarly, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "When we are away from our bodies," and he's speaking of when we die here on this earth, "we will finally be at home with the Lord." There's a sense in which we are not home while we are in our bodies here on this broken earth. Or again, in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Most, if not all, in this room are probably citizens of the United States of America. Did you know that that is not your only citizenship? Paul sees the more important citizenship that you and I have as one that belongs in a place that is not here on this earth, but in heaven. And again, in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, here on earth, right now, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. There is a home that we have not arrived at yet. Anna longed for this. She was an exile in two senses, physically, but especially she felt burdened, no doubt, by her exile from her true and heavenly home. This world was not her home. At this point in her life, it had so little to offer her. Over the years, God had stripped her of all the things that would have made her feel like her home was here on earth, her sense of belonging, her freedom, her family. And God had purpose in this. She could have shaken her fist at God. She could have cursed his name. But she embraced her exile. She channeled that pain and that ache for her heavenly home, for all that she had lost in this life, into a greater longing for her promised Redeemer. And it shows up as devotion. There are six ways from this passage, I think, we can discern and know that Anna was not at home in this world. And I'm going to spend probably the bulk of our time here walking through these because many of us will be able to relate with one or more of these things. She was, first of all, alone in her ministry. Secondly, alone in her tribal identity. Thirdly, alone in her memory. She was alone in her generation. She was alone in her family. And in many senses, she was alone in her faith. Let me show you where I glean these from in this short passage and help us to enter into how we might be able to relate, and even where some of you are right now with your own ache of loneliness. First, she was alone in her ministry. Anna was a prophetess in a time where there apparently were no prophets. Some of you who know your Bible history will know that this was the time period, the 400 years of silence, as it's known, between the ending of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and when Matthew was written. And historically, it's believed that the prophets were all but extinct during this time, or at least significantly diminished in their ministry. And so here is Anna, a prophetess, in a time with no prophets, no doubt feeling alone in many respects in her ministry. Some of you can relate, even if in a slightly different sense. The older that you tend to get in this life, the more responsibilities you tend to pick up, the more expert you tend to become in whatever your field is, the fewer and fewer people can relate to your roles and the weight of responsibility that you carry in life. And there can be some loneliness in that. And it can lead you to a longing for your heavenly home. Secondly, Anna was alone in her tribal identity. She was an Asherite from a lost tribe. As I'd mentioned earlier, the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom took out the members of the 10 tribes of Israel, which were known in her day and today as the lost tribes of Israel, because so few of them actually returned. Many of them just kind of became assimilated into the surrounding cultures and different regions of that part of the world. Here's Anna then, an Asherite in Judah, in the southern kingdom. She probably was fairly unique. She's probably fairly rare in terms of a member of her tribe that still existed within the confines of Israel. Some of you may be able to relate to this in some sense. Maybe at some point in your life, you had experienced a greater sense of belonging, especially I think this is true when people are younger. A tribal identity that you have with groups that have similar interests or stage of life or culture, ethnicity. I think this is especially true for the demographic that goes through college, like where you are with your peers all the way through, you know, elementary and high school and your college years, and all of a sudden you're in your early 20s and like there's this abrupt shift where you're now out in this much more eclectic, diverse world with people who don't necessarily have your interests, stage of life, socioeconomic status, and it can be a bit of a culture shock. And you can feel a little bit alone and discombobulated in your tribal identity. And that can leave you lonely, always comparing your season of life to one you had in the past where you felt like you belonged, and now you can't find that sense of belonging anywhere. And it leads you to a longing, whether you know it or not, for your heavenly home. Anna was also alone in her memory. She was an Israelite under Roman occupation. So was everybody else who lived at that time, right around the turn of the millennia there. But what I didn't even know until I did a little bit of research is that I was like, okay, well, when was Jerusalem actually conquered? When did it come under Roman occupation? And it was around 63 BC. So if Anna is 84 years old here in this scene, she would have been 15 to 20 years old at the point in time where Rome came in and conquered Jerusalem. So she would have known what freedom was like. She would have tasted freedom, where many of her contemporaries had no idea. All they knew is what it was to be in bondage. In some respects, that would have hit her even harder then, to have known at one point what freedom was, and then for so many of years to have lived without it. Some of you have experienced similar things. You've gone through something that others haven't, that most around you have not, and you feel lonely in that. Maybe better times that you experienced in the distant past, times of relative freedom and prosperity and simplicity of life, which in some respects makes the present times harder for you to swallow. Maybe some of you have gone through more difficult times. If you've been around long enough, gone through seasons of depression or war or eras of fear that we have lived in this country, and others now that are around you weren't there for those things. So you're alone in your memories. And that leaves you longing. Longing for your heavenly home. Anna was alone in her generation. She was an old woman from a decimated and disappearing generation. If she was in Jerusalem in 63 BC at that time, then she would have lost many of her contemporaries at that point in her life based upon that battle, in which about 12,000 of her generation were slaughtered in that battle against Rome. By this point in time in her life, she had outlived most of the rest. She's at least 84. In fact, some of the translations, while the one that we read this morning says she was a widow after 7 years, she was a widow until 84. In your Bible, there'll be a footnote that will say a widow for 84 years. It's possible she was a widow for 84 years, so that she's closer to actually 104 at this point in time in her life. Some of you, perhaps fewer, but some in this room can relate, where you have begun to outlive your generation, where you've begun to outlive family and friends who are around you, were around you, and aren't anymore. Fewer and fewer of those you've loved and done life with are around you. That is a lonely place to be. And it leaves you longing for your heavenly home. Finally, Anna was alone in her faith in many respects. She was a faithful believer in a faithless world. As we see in this passage, she had a pretty unique level of devotion. We're told she did not depart from the temple worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night. That's probably not literal in the sense of never departing from the temple. We're told here additionally that and coming up at that hour into the temple. So it's probably more like this idea of that woman or that man who just is always at church. She's always at church. She's always praying, always in her prayer closet. This was Anna, just devoted. Many around her were probably just going through the motions of their faith, lacking the desperation that she had for her Savior and her Redeemer, and that would have left her lonely. Author and pastor of the mid-20th century, A.W. Tozer, wrote this essay I read years ago called The Saint Must Walk Alone. And the idea behind it is just how alone you must feel when you separate yourself from others through following Jesus where they're not willing to go. He talked about people in the Bible like Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and the prophets. Talk about King David, who echoed that sentiment in Psalm 69 when he said, "I'm becoming a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." I don't think Tozer's point is that we should aim to walk alone. It's just the reality sometimes, the experience of longtime devoted Christians who stay close to Jesus. Some of you have experienced this. Faithfulness to Jesus in your life has meant a loss of comfort, a loss of respect, even a loss of relationships as you've continued to seek to be faithful to Jesus, and others have not understood. And that can be a really lonely place to be and lead you to a longing for your heavenly home. So this is Anna. She longed for her Redeemer. This world did not have much to offer her anymore. Perhaps many of you do this morning. That's actually a good place to be. It's a hard place to be. It isn't easy, but it's a good place to be. It's hard to capture that sense of longing for your heavenly home. Maybe Paul kind of got it and summed it up when he talked about being sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It's a hard thing to describe, but it's a good place to be. Because if you're there and you're embracing your exile, it's keeping you mindful of the right things. For Anna, in her exile, and all that she'd been stripped of, and all that she'd lost, she chose to worship and press in and seek the Lord and pray and plead with him. But what did she pray for? I mean, she spent a lot of time praying, apparently. She probably prayed for a lot of the things that we all do, and that the Bible instructs us to, her daily bread, like Jesus instructed us to do, interceded for the people around her and the particular needs that she knew that they had. But based upon how she responded to seeing Jesus here and her rejoicing in his sight, and I have to believe that the overarching theme of her prayers was to pray for her Redeemer to come. So what did that look like? Well, I think a part of it was probably praying for a healed world. No doubt, a restoration of many of the things that she had lost along the way and that she longed for. But as godly as Anna was, don't miss what is at the heart of longing for a Redeemer. It's a restored relationship with your God. The knowledge of how desperately sinful we are, how desperately we need a Savior for our sin, how desperately we are longing for God himself. I don't know about you, but the times that I'm most aware of sin in my own life are when I am not handling my exile well. I'm not like Job, whom God gave permission to Satan to strip him and take everything away from him, and we're told in all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's not me, not most days. That's when I tend to complain. That's when I tend to grumble or experience self-pity. I'm more like David in Psalm 73. In that psalm, he's raging with anger within himself. He's experiencing envy toward the wicked who have what he does not. And in that same psalm, after he gets done expressing all of that garbage in his soul, he comes under conviction. It says I was brutish and ignorant toward you, God. He describes himself as being like a beast toward God. And his heart is softened. and his understanding of his need for mercy is renewed, how much he needed a redeemer. You see, Anna embraced her exile not just because she longed for a restored world, but because she knew she needed a savior. The earthly comforts that she'd been stripped of were actually a grace toward her to make her heavenly-minded and to long for redemption from her sin and from her own wickedness that kept her from God. I don't know if we think of, or if you think of, or have looked at exile or even hardships more generally in this way as a grace that keeps you from falling in love with the world and missing Jesus when he arrives, but that is a part of the purpose that it served in Anna's life. And it's a part of the purpose that it serves in our lives as well. There's a parable in Matthew 25. It's called the parable of the 10 virgins. Jesus tells it. The virgins in that parable are representative of bridesmaids. They're waiting for the groom to exit the bride's house after some ceremonies have been performed and to return to his own home where they would begin the marriage feast, celebrating together. And the bridesmaids were all to have come equipped with a torch and some oil to be able to light the way back to the groom's house. They all fall asleep as they're waiting, and then they wake up when the groom exits the bride's house with his bride to return to his own house. Some had been prepared. Some of these bridesmaids had been prepared. They had both their lamp and some oil, five of them. The other five did not. They asked to borrow some oil from the first five, but there was not enough, so they had to go into the village to buy some oil, and by the time they got back to the groom's house, the doors were closed, the marriage feast had already begun. They knock and they say to the groom, "Lord, open to us." And he answers to them, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." There's a lot to this parable, but a part of what it is saying to us is be ready. Be ready for Jesus. Be ready for your Redeemer. Be longing for him. Are you ready for your Redeemer? Some will go through the motions of Christianity in this life, but they never believed that they actually needed a Savior. They professed Jesus with their lips, but they loved the world more. Others will live their lives on earth doing normal things like sleeping that we all do, but they are ready, they are preparing, they are anticipating, they are longing for their Redeemer's return. Is that you? Is that me? The point today is this. Your exile, brothers and sisters, or those who don't know Jesus yet here in this room, the hardships and brokenness of this world, the suffering, the struggles, the loneliness, all that has been lost, all that is being stripped away, are one of the ways our sovereign God keeps us longing for him rather than becoming enamored with this world. And one day he will return. And if you've embraced your exile and you've felt your need for a Redeemer and a Savior, you will rejoice at his coming because it's what you've been longing for all along. But if this world is your home and your need for Jesus is just an afterthought for you, then you might find yourself unprepared at his return. And you may say to him, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he will answer, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." So as you experience exile in this world, don't see it as working against you, but as God's gracious way of keeping your eyes trained on him and cultivating in you a longing for your heavenly home with him, which Jesus made possible through his first coming and will bring to consummation at his second coming. Band, you guys can come back up as we prepare our hearts to celebrate communion and continue on worshiping the Lord together. And as you come forward today, if you were a follower of Jesus celebrating communion this morning, there are broken pieces of bread or matzah, which represent his body broken for you and for your sins. There's juice or wine representing his blood that was spilled for the forgiveness of your sins. As you come forward, remember, Jesus was broken in order to bring you to your true home. In the meantime, we are in a period of waiting. In the meantime, we are in an exile, and we don't always embrace it well. We often fail in that.
But there is grace even in that, because it reminds us of our need. It reminds us of the fact that every time we come to him, we can receive the forgiveness that he has poured out once for all for us on the cross. So we remember that he's come to bring us home, but we also remember that it was his broken body and shed blood that we need to heal our hearts of the sin of our sin in order to prepare us and make us right for that heavenly home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for examples like Anna, who didn't spurn you or turn away in her old age when she'd been through so much and lost so much. As much as she's remarkable, that tells us even more about you and the worth she saw in you. Would you open our eyes, all of our eyes this morning, to see your beauty and your goodness and your worth, that you can be trusted, that you are sovereign over the hard things in our life, the things you've stripped us of, the things we've lost. The aches in our heart even serve a purpose of drawing us near to you. And may we embrace those things. May we embrace those things to your glory. May we embrace those things to increase our longing for our Savior, whom we await this Christmas and whom we await in his return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.